Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to another exciting morning of Planet Promise. We'll be finishing out our study through the book of Chronicles as a whole, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so last week, Mark got the privilege of walking you guys through most of the bad kings of Judah. And this week is filled with a little bit more, I would say a little bit more hope, even though the way the book ends, which we'll talk about, there's both despair and hope the way the book ends. But we get to chat today about at least two good kings, which, as you saw in the overview of the book, and as Mark's walked us through, they are few and far between. But one of the things about reading about both the good and the bad kings of Judah is that it builds a hope and anticipation of, we need a better king. We need the king of Judah to come, the true king, the true descendant of David. And I think that's the chronicler's point. And we've talked about this before. Like, why is it necessary to have a book in the Old Testament that seems to rehash a lot of information that we already knew from Samuel and Kings? And I think the point being, as you read it, that the chronicler, he's going through a lot of the same history, but he has a distinct purpose from simply what Samuel and Kings give us. His purpose, he focuses exclusively, by and large, on the kings of Judah, and the way he lays out his book is, it's very heavily emphasizing David, and you'll see that he's not shy about showing the faults of the kings, but the way that he presents them, he has David sort of as this archetype of a king to whom all the other kings of Judah are compared. And what that's doing is it's creating this anticipation of, we need a better David. We need the son of David who is to come. And you have guys like, who we'll talk about, with Hezekiah and Josiah, that give us glimmers of hope, a picture of perhaps what this son of David will look like and the types of things that he will do. Then you also get pictures that are not so pleasant, guys who are wicked and do not follow after the ways of their father David, in guys like Manasseh and Amon. And then ultimately we know how the story ends. Anybody, you know, the original audience, who was likely people coming out of exile, knows exactly how the story ends, that from their own history, looking, and they've read Samuel and Kings, that by the time we get to chapter 36, we will see, even despite the best efforts of guys like Hezekiah and Josiah, the kingdom still descends into rebellion and sin, and ultimately the curses of the covenant that you read about in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy ultimately come to pass. So, with that, let me pray, and then we'll do real quick, because I know Mark touched on it briefly last week, we'll real quick look at basically the question of why are we, because as we're reading Chronicles, we got to remember that in the way the Hebrew Bible was ordered, we're reading the end of the story, or the end of the story so far. And so the question as to, you know, why is Chronicles at the end of the Hebrew Bible? And then we won't be able to hit on everything, but we'll walk through the four kings that are mentioned and then look at the exile and try to hit a lot of the highlights. So, let me pray and we'll jump in. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity for us all to be together to study your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illuminate the text for us, open our hearts to receive what you would have us receive as we look at the lives of kings of old, like Hezekiah and Josiah and Manasseh and Amon. And we look at the history of your people, and we realize that because of Christ, this is our history. And we look and we rejoice that the better David, the true Son of David has come in the person and work of Jesus. And I pray as we look at these kings, we would appreciate King Jesus all the more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, if anybody was here from last week, does anybody remember why? What was some of the things that Mark told us about as to, or some of your own thoughts as to maybe why Chronicles is the end of the Old Testament, the way the Hebrew canon is traditionally laid out?
Gives a summary of their history.
Gives us a summary of their history.
It goes from Adam all the way up to, return from exile.
Exactly. Which is, you've got, again, this is the conclusion of the story so far, and that's a great point that it goes, rather than beginning where Samuel does, it goes even further as far as genealogies are concerned. It goes all the way back to Adam. And then, of course, we go through 9 chapters of genealogies with a special emphasis, again, on David. And then we begin with Saul's reign and briefly look at Saul's reign until we see the rise and ascent of David. And that David becomes this central figure throughout the rest of the book. Any other thoughts as to maybe why? I think that's a good Daniel's point that it summarizes the story so far. Because, again, we start in Genesis, and we, as far as our history, we begin at Adam, and then we go all the way to the exile. Any other thoughts?
Would it be the Davidic promise that God is faithful to the kings of Judah?
Yeah, I think that's definitely a major emphasis. It's a reminder, because we got to think again. What's the situation of the original audience? These are people coming out of exile. So these are the children, the descendants of those who went into exile, who experienced what we'll read about in chapter 36 firsthand. And they're coming out of exile, and they're awaiting the fulfillment of the promise. They're awaiting the fulfillment of this promised Messiah, the Son of David, who is supposed to rule on David's throne. And so what better way to encourage the people than to give them a reminder of the faithfulness of the Lord to the kings of Judah? The faithfulness of the Lord to David and to his promise to David.
I have a question. What about the north? Did they just not read scripture, or they were so far from the Lord?
The north, well, since the destruction of the north, and what we'll read about actually with the reign of Hezekiah is that so you have the destruction of the northern kingdom in the 700s BC by Assyria, and then there were a lot of people from the northern kingdom who, they don't go into a ton of detail, but there were people from the northern kingdom who both mocked and reviled the Hezekiah's invitation to sort of come and be united to Judah in the celebration of the Passover, but there were some who did. And so since the northern kingdom gets destroyed, it's primarily the southern kingdom that is preserved. Though there are remnants, there is a remnant of the northern kingdom that comes and sort of integrates into the southern kingdom of Judah. But, the biggest issue with the kingdom of the north, as Mark talked about, is the very fact that they consider themselves a kingdom separated from the southern kingdom, from the rule of the king of Judah, from the rule of the son of David, made that the kingship in the north was illegitimate from the beginning. The kingship in the north was seen as a rebellion. And so, but you do have, again, people from the northern kingdom sort of come down and rejoin the southern kingdom of Judah.
And did that at Passover?
Huh?
When he celebrated Passover?
Yeah. Yeah, when Hezekiah celebrates the Passover, he writes a letter and sort of invite, because at this point, so looking at where we're at in history, with Hezekiah's reign, the fall of the northern kingdom has already taken place. And so he writes letters to those who remain, because not very many of them do remain, because the way that the Assyrians pretty much, they would go in, decimate, and relocate all throughout the land those that they conquered. But those who were able to remain in the land, those who survived, are invited to partake in the Passover.
Just kind of curious how you said that the kingship in the north was illegitimate from the beginning. But didn't God appoint Jeroboam to be king and basically said, I'll give you a dynasty as long as you follow me?
That is true. Still, he gives a dynasty because of the foolishness of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So it is the kingdom divided. So you do get this understanding that it is in God's providence that the kingdom splits. And that's one thing that we see as we study, that there's a lot of stuff that happens that is, I guess for lack of a better term, you could say bad stuff. Like, the splitting of the kingdom is not good. This isn't ultimately according to God's, at least the good design that he had for the kingdom. So the splitting of the kingdom sort of happens as a necessity because of the foolishness of the son of David. So you are correct in that. So it is, as far as being illegitimate, it's illegitimate in the sense that the ultimate purpose is for there to be a united people of God under the sovereign rule of the son of David. And so in that sense, there was illegitimacy in that sense. But it is something that is established by God. Because everything is established by God, including even the exile, as we'll look at. Everything that takes place in Israel's history, in some form or fashion, is ordained by God to accomplish his good and perfect purposes. But thanks for pointing that out, actually. Couldn't remember that aspect of it, but that is true. God does ordain for Jeroboam to take the throne in the north, but then we see this almost immediate decline with the northern kingdom, that he's given a dynasty, then there's this immediate decline where they set up a false temple in Bethel, I believe, and there is immediately they erect golden calves to worship, which again, what does that remind us of? Remind us of the rebellion at the base of Sinai. And actually, we'll look at in the reign of Josiah, there's a prophecy in 1 Kings 13 where a man of God comes and prophesies to, I believe, to Jeroboam that these altars that he has erected to these false gods will eventually be destroyed and desecrated by Josiah. And he actually names Josiah by name. And then we'll see the fulfillment of that in Josiah's reign. So, illegitimate, not so much in the sense that it wasn't in accordance with God's providence, because he does raise up Jeroboam, but then Jeroboam immediately rebels. And you see, as Mark showed us last week, that throughout Chronicles, the kings of the north are always perceived as a bad influence. And because they didn't have any good kings in the north. They were established as a dynasty, but the whole time they are leading their people into more and more rebellion. The kings of the south, you get some good ones mixed in there, whereas with the kings of the north, by and large, it's mostly bad kings. And then the ultimate end comes with the Assyrian exile. The Assyrians come, destroy the northern kingdom, and then those who remain, those who escape, are able, by and large, to come and they can flee to the southern kingdom. But then we see, by the end, southern kingdom doesn't last forever. But so I think that those are good reasons. As Daniel said, this is a summary of the history so far. This is the story so far, from Adam all the way to exile. And I think the promise to David is a huge emphasis, because again, and as Chronicles is continually read by these generations who have come out of exile, there's sort of this understanding of the perpetual nature of exile at this point. They come back to the land, so you'll notice that the end of Chronicles is very similar to the beginning of Ezra and Nehemiah. They come back to the land. The difference is, though, is that they're, even though, you know, as we'll read when we study Ezra and Nehemiah, you have Zerubbabel, who is a descendant of David, and so there's this anticipation and this hope that you still have a descendant of David, so David will, his line, his son, essentially, will eventually be back on the throne. But that doesn't happen in the lifetime of Ezra and Nehemiah. That doesn't happen in the lifetime of Zerubbabel. The people are in the land, but David's crown is still in the dust, essentially. They're not, there's no king in Israel at this time. They're still being ruled by foreign powers. They're ruled, when they first get back to the land, they're ruled by Persia. Then eventually it'll be Greece. And after that, it'll be Rome. Leading up to the point when the true king comes onto the scene in the person and work of Jesus. And so there's this perpetual sense of exile where the people are, again, needing to be reminded of God's faithfulness to the kings of Judah, his faithfulness to David. And you also, interestingly enough, the book concludes, as we'll look, so you see I've got under exile over here, Messiah's words are actually the words that conclude the book of Chronicles. And I did, and specifically Messiah with a little m, not with a big M. But the reason I say that is if you read, if anyone wants to go to Isaiah chapter 45, this is Isaiah's prophecy, essentially forward-looking to the exile. And he prophesies, and it's interesting, this is part also, once we get to Isaiah, we'll talk about this. One of the reasons why there are critical scholars who doubt whether or not Isaiah was actually all the way written by Isaiah. They'll say, oh, the last part of Isaiah was written by somebody centuries in the future, is because Isaiah, who is looking at something that will take place hundreds of years into the future, actually name drops Cyrus the Great as a chosen and anointed, thus the term Messiah, instrument that God will use to bring his people back from exile. And it's, again, Messiah with a little m, because it's a picture of the greater Messiah to come. And so you have the words of little m Messiah concluding Chronicles, and we'll look at that here when we get there. But I think that the way Chronicles begins with genealogy and then ends with these words of Cyrus saying, whoever from among his people, you know, is called by the Lord, let him go up. And then that's how it ends. But then you have Matthew's gospel, which then begins with a genealogy, sort of picking up the story where it left off. And we have Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And then you'll see how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this. So, any other questions about Chronicles' place in the canon? All right.
Another thought.
Sure.
Seems, given all the descriptions of proper worship, it seems like maybe it was also there to just, like, you know, as long as the people of Israel were going, waiting for David, like, here's a description of how you should be worshiping God. Like,
yeah.
You know, try to have these things in place.
I think so. And I think especially as you read in, then I think that kind of lends the detail that's given to looking at the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah and the worship reforms that they reinstitute, as it were, I think gives weight to the fact that Ezra is likely the chronicler here, because there's a lot of similar detail in Ezra and Nehemiah, as Ezra is, you know, sets his heart to study the law of the Lord and to make it known to the people, and is encouraging the people to, you know, get back to a right worship of Yahweh. And to understand, that's actually what led them to the exile in the first place, was, and it wasn't just the particular, you know, ceremonies that people were doing. It was right worship as far as being in accordance with the law, and then it was also to do so with your whole heart. And that's an emphasis in Josiah's reign, is that Josiah pursues and seeks the Lord with his whole heart and soul. And when you read stuff like that, it brings back to memory Deuteronomy 6. You know, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. And so it's not just rightly ordered worship, but worship that flows from the heart. And you see, though, the way, as Daniel pointed out, you see in the way that Hezekiah and Josiah are presented and the emphasis on the worship reforms that they institute under their reign, that it makes sense that these would be the last, these would be the chapters that conclude the book, because again, that's one provoking hope of this is what the reign under the son of David can look like, and anticipates the greater reign to come. But it also gives them a picture like this is how we ought to be living. This is how to pursue the Lord, the one true and living God, while we wait for the fulfillment of his promises. Remembering that it was forsaking these things that actually resulted in the exile in the first place. So with the we begin with the reign of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah has the most of this these sections. He has the most chapters dedicated to him. So we remember that previously we had King Ahaz, and Ahaz is a very bad king and sets up all kinds of idols, desecrates the temple, and all these things. But then we get a glimmer of hope with Hezekiah. And we look at the... So again, looking at our history, up at this point in the history of Israel overall, the northern kingdom has already fallen to Assyria. And so this is the... So you kind of wonder, too, that the timing of this, that perhaps Hezekiah, as he's coming into his reign, looks to what happened to their brothers in the north, and thinks, you know, they are worshiping false gods. They have these idols set up and these shrines and altars that are built on the high places. The high places are always mountaintops, where oftentimes pagan ritual would dictate that it's on mountaintops, that's the nearest point between heaven and earth. That's where they would build their pagan altars and whatnot. So you have false worship going on in the north, and then it results in exile. And it makes you wonder if perhaps Hezekiah, you know, by the Spirit, sees and is perceiving this and is like, okay, obviously worshiping and doing things the way the northern kingdom did is not going to work. And we need to examine our hearts and return to the Lord. And so one of the first things in chapter two, in verse 2 of chapter 29, and he, speaking of Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. It's really interesting as we walk through, as we looked at some of the reforms that Hezekiah does, there is a lot of, it sort of echoes earlier in Chronicles when David is preparing for the building of the temple, and he's organizing the priests and the Levites and the musicians for proper worship. It's ultimately Solomon who builds the temple, and then all of this, all of this organizing that David does comes to fruition once the temple is built. But you can see the first thing that Hezekiah does is he cleanses the temple. So he goes in and he begins organizing the priests and the Levites. They go in, and there's this emphasis on the priests and the Levites consecrating themselves, making themselves holy, and making themselves, preparing themselves, as it were, for service in the Lord's house, in accordance with the way David set things up and the customs of Moses. So, you know, we know from our friends Nadab and Abihu that you don't approach the presence of God frivolously. You don't approach the presence of God without first, in accordance with the will and commands of God, consecrating yourself. And so there's this emphasis on consecration for the priests, the Levites, to make themselves ready. You have that Hezekiah, just he tears down altars and cleanses the temple, removes pagan idols and things from the temple. And as he's reinstituting temple worship properly, the way that it was intended to be. Again, very much so echoing what David does when he organizes the priests, the Levites, the musicians in preparation for the temple being built. He also reinstitutes the Passover. And so this is when you get, so in verse 6 chapter 30, so, okay, well, actually back up, verse 5. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. And so obviously you have this prescription that the Passover is to be kept yearly. Clearly, in recent years, and at this point in history, it had not been kept regularly. So this is Hezekiah. He writes these letters, and he is sending them out to the remnant in the north. It says, so couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hands of the kings of Assyria. So this is the remnant of those in the north. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. So again, Hezekiah is fully aware of what took place in the northern kingdom, and he is pleading with those who remain, the remnant in the north, to return to the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord. Exile came on you, destruction came on you because of your faithlessness. Do not now be as stiff-necked as your fathers were. And that term stiff-necked, what does that remind us of?
I mean, you know, the hardness of the heart. The
hardness of the heart. Think of Exodus 32. Yeah, the base of Sinai, when the people begin to rebel, what does the Lord say of them? This is a stiff-necked and stubborn people. So, and I think it's no coincidence that one of the first things that the northern kingdom does is they set up two golden calves to worship. It's directly reminiscent of what Israel did at the base of Sinai. So it's a repeating of that same rebellion. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So he's gracious, he's merciful. I think some of that somewhat echoes Exodus 34, 6 or 7, because he calls them a stiff-necked people, but then there's this echo of when God passes by Moses, when he's hidden in the cleft of the rock, and proclaims his name. So gracious and merciful, he will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So there's this call to repentance. But then, how is this repentance received? Or this call to repentance received? So the couriers went from city to city, the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mock them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So there's at least some of the tribes that they have on record. Some of these men, some of these people from these tribes humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So there's some of your northern tribes that have now been reunited with the southern kingdom. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So, question, how do the two responses of the northern tribe speak to how we ought to respond to disaster in our own lives? So why do you think, maybe first of all, why do you think you have these two responses from the northern kingdom? You've got some people who laugh and they scorn and they mock, but then you have some who humble their hearts. Why do you guys think that is?
God draws them.
The Lord is the one who produces in them. He changes the heart and enables them to humble themselves before Him. It's interesting because both groups, both of them are northern tribes that have just witnessed the destruction of their kingdom and witnessed, you know, kinsmen being carried off into exile and killed by the Assyrians. So you have this great national tragedy that has just occurred, and there's a call by Hezekiah, the king of the south, to return and repent and return to the Lord, to the God of your fathers. So you have, I think your answer is correct, that the Lord softens the hearts of some, but then with others, they look around them and they see, you know, this the destruction and the death and exile that has taken place around them, and they mock and they scorn and they think, you know, why would I worship the Lord since all of this has come upon us? And laughs and mocks and scorns. It reminds me a little bit of the common argument that you hear nowadays by folks that are unbelievers is, why would I worship God when there's so much evil and bad things that happen in the world? They laugh and they mock and they say, go ahead.
Well, I think what you're saying is absolutely true, that it's God's gracious hand that leads us to repentance. But I don't think we should underestimate the free will that God has given us. And we have a choice at how we look at things. And that choice is, are we going to humble ourselves and repent? Or are we going to be arrogant and mock at God?
No. And you see that, and that's ultimately what happens. You see this sort of, there's two responses to the devastation around them. There's this giving over, as it were, to hardness of heart, where they, again, like we see today, where the people look around us at the evil and the bad things that happen today, and they say, well, a good God wouldn't allow this to happen, so I can't believe in a God that would allow this to happen. So they laugh and they mock and they scorn. But interestingly enough, when you do that, you actually are refusing to flee to the only refuge you have in the midst of tragedy like this.
Who else are you going to lean on
in the midst of hardships and tragedy? I think it was John Piper that said, when people get so, they have this idea that a good God would never allow something like this to happen, and I can't believe in a God who would allow something like this to happen. But you're left then with two options. Either you have a God who's weak and can't stop any of this from happening, and thus that's not really a God worthy of worship. Or if you have a God who is in control and you trust that He's good, then even though we don't understand why this has happened, what better refuge to run to than the one who is in control of this, who is sovereign over these things, even the most horrific tragedies in our lives. That's actually the comfort that comes with trusting in a sovereign God, even over the worst tragedies, the most horrible things that could take place, like the devastation of the northern kingdom, and like what will eventually come to the southern kingdom, this destruction that it results from the exile. How do you cope with that? Do you just say, well, God must not be very powerful, so we're on our own? That doesn't produce much hope. But to trust that this is actually in accordance with the will of God, that means He's in control. And if He's good, He truly can work all things for our good. He can bring good out of this. And so that's actually the greatest refuge that you have in the midst of something like that.
And I think the other part of the equation is, we underestimate our sin so much. I mean, God carried out exactly what he said he would do.
Right.
And he is honest, he is just and righteous in the way he did judge the Northern Kingdom. Now, I know you can't filter that down to when we hear about a tragedy in our community. We can't say, oh, they were great sinners. But the truth is, we're all sinners. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it's only God's gracious hand that we are protected at all. But I do think one of the biggest problems is we underestimate our sin.
Yeah. In this culture, we have a very high view of ourselves and a very low view of God, specifically when it comes to his holiness. And you're right. I mean, none of this should have come as a shock to the people of Israel, because it was given and foretold in the Pentateuch. I mean, that's what you read. When you read in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, these are all the covenant curses that God said would come upon his people if they were disobedient, if they refused to honor the covenant. But you also see God's mercy in that it's not one strike and you're out. It was repeated. God is sending the prophets, calling the people back to repentance. He's being merciful. He sends deliverers through the judges. He establishes kings to fight the battles of the people. But then it's the kings themselves that begin turning away from the Lord and become wicked. And as the king goes, so do the people. And it's just this cycle of constant, there's rebellion, there will be brief seasons of repentance and faithfulness, as we'll see with Hezekiah's reign, but then right after Hezekiah, you have Manasseh, who commits all the abominations of the nations around him, sets up idol worship in the temple, on the high places, and then goes so far as to even burn his own children in fires as child sacrifice. And it's just like, how do you go from one king who is a good king like that to somebody like Manasseh? And it just shows how quickly the human heart can spiral, and that it's all by God's grace that we're given any mercy at all, that anything good, any blessing comes from above. But I just think it's interesting that you have these two responses to tragedy there. Are we going to harden our hearts like some of the people in the North when it comes to tragedy and hardship in our life and refuse to come to the only refuge we really have in a moment like that? Or are we going to be as some of the tribes in Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun and humble themselves and come to Jerusalem, as it were? Come to the feast of the Lord, come to the presence of the Lord, and lean on him as our refuge in the midst of horrible tragedy. So, we continue Hezekiah's reign, and again, we won't be able to hit on everything, but the Passover is celebrated, and we actually have here at the end of chapter 30, so there was a great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So this assembling, I think part of that is this assembling of both the north and the south, the remnant of the north coming together with those of worshiping in the south. At Jerusalem, they keep the Passover. This is likely the first Passover that's been kept in a long time. And there's a great joy. Then the priests and the Levites arose, blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his, Yahweh's, holy habitation in heaven. And so there's kind of an echo of that verse that's often quoted in 2 Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear their voice from heaven, and I will heal their land. We're seeing, so like, I will say, contrary to popular belief, that is not a verse or a prophecy about America. That is specifically to Israel at this time. But we're seeing a near fulfillment of that with now Israel, you know, the remnant of the north and the southern kingdom together worshiping in accordance with what God has prescribed. And their prayer goes up and is heard in the ears of the Lord in his holy habitation in heaven. And we'll see So then in verse, in chapter 31, Hezekiah organizes the priests, and at the end of chapter 31, then Hezekiah did throughout all of Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God, and every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. So again, this emphasis, all his heart. You'll see a similar thing come up with Josiah, all his heart and all his soul, pursuing the Lord. And then you start to see covenant blessings. So in the middle, I really do love this this narrative, which you get. You can read the same thing. I would actually encourage everybody here to read this parallel narrative in the Book of Kings, when the king of Assyria sends messengers to intimidate Hezekiah and Judah, and then seeing how the Lord delivers his people from the hands of the Assyrians. It's a really, we have a good summary of it here in Chronicles, but I would also encourage, because you get a prophecy from Isaiah and everything that happens at this time, I would definitely encourage reading that, the same narrative in Kings, because there's a little more information there. But
where is that? Second
Kings? That is in, back, I believe it is in 2 Kings. Let's see. Fine. Yep. Hezekiah reigns in Judah. So it is, yeah, this narrative begins, really, it's not very far into Hezekiah's reign, in 2 Kings 18, and then it kind of goes all the way through, because you have Hezekiah's prayer, you have Isaiah's prophecy that the king Sennacherib, which is the king of Assyria at that time, his fall. So basically, 2 Kings 18 and 19 goes into a little more detail with this narrative. And again, so we don't spend too much time just in Hezekiah. We see that Sennacherib invades Judah. He sends messengers to Jerusalem to sort of intimidate and essentially say, we're about to come through Judah like a bulldozer. You're about to get run over, so just lay down your swords and your weapons now. Surrender now, and we'll go easy on you, and this will all be over soon. And obviously, Hezekiah doesn't do that, but rather he took confidence and he begins to encourage the people. So it says in verse 5, he set up, worked resolutely, and built up all the wall and the broken that was broken down, and raised towers upon it. And outside, he built another wall and strengthened the Milo in the city of David. So he begins to fortify the city. Then he begins to encourage the people in verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. You see the confidence of Hezekiah in that, even though you could look out and see this massive Assyrian army, there's more power that is with us than with them, because all they have is an arm of flesh, whereas we have the Lord our God who is on our side. And then you read, what's the response of the king? He begins to blaspheme the God of Israel and is saying, essentially, comparing Yahweh to the other gods of these nations that Assyria has already conquered. He's back in those days, the ancient Near East, it was understood that when kingdoms went to war, it wasn't just a battle between armies, it was a battle between gods. And whoever won that battle, they worshipped the stronger god. And so you have the Assyrians, who think their gods are the biggest and the baddest and the strongest, because they have just been wrecking other nations and ravaging territories around them, and nobody's been able to stand up and stop them. So that's his rationale. He's just like, what god of the peoples has ever been able to stand against the king of Assyria and against his armies? What chance do you, little Judah, think that you have against mighty Assyria and our gods that we worship? We have been whooping nations all over the world for years. What chance do you guys think you have? And that's essentially his blasphemy against the God of Israel. And what happens? It says, then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, which is why, again, that's why I like the narrative in Kings, 2 Kings 18 and 19, is you actually get to see, you read Hezekiah's prayer and Isaiah's prophecy, and it adds a little more oomph to what is about to take place. And they prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And what is the Lord's response? I love narratives like this, because you've got big talk from the king of Assyria thinking that his big bad army and the false gods that he worships is just going to clean house and give Judah into his hand. And then what happens? And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. And another reason why it's good to go back and read in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings 19:35, in a single night, it is recorded that this angel whom the Lord sent took out 185,000 Assyrians in a single night. And they wake up and see all the dead bodies and panic and flee. And so the officers in the camp of Assyria. So he returned, the king of Assyria, with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down with the sword. So this king of Assyria, who thinks he's big and bad and has this big army, comes to attack lowly little Judah and says, what chance do y'all have? Because no god of the peoples has been able to stop us so far. So what makes you think you can? And then in a single night, 185,000 Assyrians are slain by a single angel sent by the Lord, and it happens to be all the heads and commanding officers of the army. And so you have Sennacherib leaves with his tail between his legs and his face down in shame, goes back to Assyria, and then while he is in the temple of his God that didn't deliver Judah into his hand, but actually got humiliated on the national stage by the God of Israel, he goes into the temple, and then his own sons, little beknownst to him, were plotting his assassination, and they kill him there in the temple of his God. So go ahead.
Oh, I took a secular ancient Near Eastern history class when I was in my undergrad, and it was kind of interesting. Like, apparently it's pretty normal for ancient Near Eastern kings to give exaggerated accounts of their accomplishments, you know, when they go to battle and stuff. And so you'd expect, even if there was maybe a slight defeat, that there'd be some exaggerated account of how the king did really well. But then apparently in this case, there is nothing.
Yeah.
Like, you know, he went to Jerusalem and then he came home. Like, nothing mentioned in the account of the Assyrian history.
Yep.
It's just, yep. Not going to think about that one.
Exactly. And it's true, because there were plenty of, they've actually found archaeological writings of different kings, like Canaanite kings and whatnot, who went to battle with Israel. And if there was if they would defeat Israel in a battle, they would exaggerate and say, like, we've destroyed all the seed of Israel and stuff like that, which obviously isn't true. But yeah, that's interesting. Comes back to Assyria with his tail between his legs, and it's like, I don't even want to talk about it. I'm not even going to mention that defeat.
No, there's no chance he could have gotten away with exaggerating that one,
yeah.
So he just doesn't say anything in his annals.
It just made me think of when Jesus told Peter to put away his sword, don't you know I could have called how many legions of angels?
Yeah.
And This is what an angel of the Lord can do.
Yeah, this is a single angel of the Lord. It says he sent an angel, and that angel took out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And so it just...
Jesus had all that power at his disposal, but he didn't...
Insurmountable power at his disposal. And that's the humility of our king, that he could have called a legion of these guys down that would have wiped out the entire Roman Empire in probably 30 seconds. But he doesn't do that because it was the will of the Father to crush him. It was the will of the Father to go to the cross to redeem a people for his name. And that's what he does. I think it's interesting, though, too, we have, you know, the king of Assyria uttering this blasphemy. Do we hear similar blasphemy today? Think maybe 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Where is the promise of his coming? You silly Christians, you're hoping for a man to come from the sky and save everybody, like, you know, get out of the Stone Age, what are you thinking, type stuff. Kind of like the king of Assyria saying, you know, what do you think your God is capable of? Has any other God been able to stand up to the armies of Assyria? What makes you think you're any different? But as Peter points out, you know, the Lord is not slow as others count slowness, but he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are still sheep out there that need to be brought into the fold. But as Peter also says, mark the word of the Lord, when all the sheep are brought into the fold, you think one angel is bad that took out 185,000 Assyrians. There will come a day when our king himself will come down on, not riding on a donkey in peace to Jerusalem, but riding on a war stallion to come and judge the nations, the living and the dead, with an army of angels in his wake. So, just think this is a taste, and it should also encourage us to, you know, be about the business of our Father and calling the nations to repentance. Like, look at the king of Assyria and see him as an example. That's just a small taste of the judgment that our God is capable of and what he will pour out on the earth against those who don't repent, who don't, as earlier in Hezekiah's reign, humble their hearts and turn to the Lord. So, then, real briefly, we'll look at, you look at Hezekiah's achievements. There's a brief mention of Hezekiah's illness, which again, there's more on that in 2 Kings. But he becomes ill, he prays, and the Lord answers his prayer, because the Lord essentially says, you're going to die. He prays, the Lord grants him a longer life. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So essentially, Hezekiah becomes ill. He prays, and the Lord answers. But Hezekiah did not make a return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. And we see the outworking of this pride. So what does it mean so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah? So Hezekiah is a great king, and he amasses all kinds of blessing. He prospers in all that he does. You see great wealth and things like that. And really, it's interesting because you see the Passover that was kept was like that of the days of Solomon. And you see a lot of similarities between Hezekiah and Solomon, but the wealth and things like that. But then it's the pride of his heart that gets the better of him. And you have this great defeat of Assyria, and then envoys are sent from Babylon. And they come because they want to see about the sign that was done. And essentially, Hezekiah flaunts the wealth and everything that Judah has, that Jerusalem has at this time, because of the pride of his heart. What he is essentially doing is saying, look at all this cool stuff we have. I hope you guys don't come a few hundred years in the future and take all of it from us. And that's just basically what the Babylonians heard when he is showing them all this. So what it means is that the wrath of the Lord did not come on the day in the days of Hezekiah, because Hezekiah is then rebuked by Isaiah for showing off all the treasures of Jerusalem, because Isaiah prophesies that Babylon is going to come and take all of it one day and destroy this kingdom and send your sons and your people into exile. But Hezekiah kind of has a, well, at least it won't happen in my day sort of attitude about it. That sounds like future Judah's problem, not my problem. So you see, even with a good king like Hezekiah, you see a fatal flaw in him with his pride. Then you've got Manasseh, and what we'll do is we'll look at some of these guys, because we've already kind of talked a little bit about the exile and a little bit about Josiah, but we'll hit some of the high points with Manasseh and Amon. Manasseh is a wicked king. So again, we talked about, like, you go from Hezekiah, who's a righteous king and does all these good things, reinstitutes right worship, keeps the Passover, and then right after that, his son is just the worst. And he does all the abominations of the nations around him. But what's interesting is Manasseh, so you kind of, when you look at the structure of this section of the book, you've got Hezekiah, and then Manasseh and Amon in the middle, and then Josiah. So you kind of got bracketed, before you get to the exile, you've got two good kings that bracket in, and then in the middle, you've got two bad kings. What's interesting about Manasseh is he starts off really, really bad, like one of the worst in Israel's history, in Judah's history. But you get to verse 10, and what happens? And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains and bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. You have something very interesting. You have Manasseh, who's a just awful king, horribly wicked, but then he goes into exile. And while in exile, he prays to the Lord, and the Lord hears him and brings him back from exile. And in that, he knew that the Lord was God. And then you see, he inserts undoing a lot of the horrible pagan things that he did before, destroying altars and trying to call the people to repentance and to trust and worship the Lord alone. And what you have is, this is a picture. Notice where he goes. Where does he get sent into exile? Babylon. You have a picture of exile and return. You have a picture of Israel, who is terrible, horrible, wicked, doing all these the practices of these nations, and then they're going to go into exile. But just like Manasseh, if they repent and humble themselves greatly before the Lord, think Daniel 9. That's what Daniel is doing. Daniel is repenting on behalf of his people. He is praying to the Lord, forgive us for the iniquity that we've done that resulted in us being sent into exile. And then they come back to the land. Manasseh comes back to the land and then institutes right worship. But we're not out of the woods yet, because nevertheless, the people still sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So you see there, syncretism. Because where were the people supposed to sacrifice? Where were they supposed to worship? At the temple. Well, we're worshiping Yahweh, but I want to do it on this high place at this pagan altar. But I'm only sacrificing to Yahweh. We see some similar, maybe not actual sacrifices, but we see similar syncretism today, even in the church. You know? Oh, it's okay to live this way because I still believe in Jesus. I'm still a Christian. I just do this one thing, whatever thing that may be. You know, I just cohabitate with my, you know, significant other or what have you. But I'm still a Christian. There's a syncretism that's going on here. Or You know, we can behave this way in a worship service because we're being led by the Spirit. It's like, but that's not in accordance with what the Lord prescribes in His Word. And so it's not right worship of the Lord. Worship is not up to us. It is not based on feelings that we have. I want to worship God the way I want to worship God. That's not how this works. Because God tells you how He is to be worshipped. He prescribes what it means to revere His holiness and honor Him as God. Again, our friends Nadab and Abihu, they thought they could just mosey on into the tabernacle, into the presence of the living God who just delivered them from Egypt, destroying the Egyptian army, and thought they could just wander in there with whatever fire they felt like that wasn't authorized, as the Lord literally just laid out what was authorized to be brought into the tabernacle. They go in with whatever they feel like bringing, and what happens? They're consumed with fire because the Lord will be honored as holy. So, despite Manasseh's efforts and his repentance, things don't get necessarily better because the people are still compromising. And then, won't talk much about Amon because he's not there for very long. He gets 4 verses. Amon is the son of Manasseh. He is just as wicked as his dad, but he is not humble like his dad. Doesn't repent. And after 2 years, some people in his own house conspire against him and he is assassinated. Then we get to Josiah, and it's very similar to what we see with Hezekiah. Josiah is a righteous king. During his reign, he begins to tear down pagan altars. He burns the bones of the priests of these pagan gods on the altars, cleansing the land. This was something prophesied in 1 Kings 13 that would take place. So Josiah is fulfilling prophecy. He's zealous. He is zealous for the Lord, zealous to cleanse the land of its idolatry. He finds the book of the law, and the book of the law is read to him. So as they're cleaning out the temple and removing, because the temple has been neglected, things are starting to fall apart on it. So they're cleaning it out, removing the pagan idols and things like that from the temple, and they find the book of the law, and then it's read before Hezekiah. Or before Josiah, and Josiah rends his garments in repentance to the Lord because he knows that he and the people have been unfaithful. And so from that point, he sets his heart and his soul to serve and pursue the Lord. And he keeps a Passover. Again, you have Passover kept by Hezekiah, you have another Passover kept by Josiah. I think one of the reasons, just like Daniel said, this is showing us what right worship is to look like. I think also, why is the Passover such a major emphasis for the chronicler? Could it be also that, again, there's this perpetual idea of exile, and the Passover, what does it remember? The Exodus. We're in exile. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for a new and better David to come and bring about a new and better Exodus. So what better way to commemorate and to anticipate and build hope for that than to keep the Passover? And Josiah's Passover is said at the end of, or in verse 18 of chapter 35, no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah. That includes Hezekiah. The Passover that Hezekiah kept was not to be compared to the Passover that Josiah kept. And you even see Josiah himself, back in verse 7, that Josiah contributed to the lay people as Passover offerings for all who were present, lambs and young goats from the flock to number 30,000 and 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's own possessions. So Josiah is providing the Passover lamb for people. He is going above and beyond to ensure that this Passover is one to be remembered and is sort of a revealing of his heart and his repentance and his desire to pursue the Lord. But alas, all the good things that Josiah does We get a more of an explanation, actually, in Chronicles than we do in Kings of how King Josiah dies. He goes out, so he hears of Necho, the king of Egypt, so the Pharaoh at that time, comes out to go and do battle with Assyria. And Josiah, I think it's interesting that this is right after Passover. Who was defeated in the Exodus?
Egypt.
And it's right after Passover that Josiah goes out to confront the king of Egypt. But what does the king of Egypt say? He tells him, like, what are you doing here, dude? Why are you coming? I don't have any beef with you. We're not the ones fighting. I've been told by God himself to go and attack Assyria. So leave me be, and we won't have any problems. But I think this is conjecture, but it could be the way that the text is laid out. You've got the Passover is celebrated, celebrating the defeat of Egypt. And then Josiah, I think, maybe gets a little too zealous or too big for his britches and thinks that he can go and he'll muster his army to go after the king of Egypt. And he does, and then this is how Josiah is killed in battle. He disguises himself as a soldier, he goes in to fight, and one of the archers gets him right in the spot where it's either here or in Kings where it's kind of said just like an archer just happened to fire a shot, like almost like this is by chance, even though it's not. The author knows that it's not by chance, that hits Josiah. He's badly wounded and he dies in battle. So again, with both Hezekiah and Josiah, you see that they are very good kings. But there are chinks in their armor, as it were. There are character flaws that they have to show these are good kings, but this is not the guy. This is not the ultimate son of David that is going to restore the kingdom and usher in an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God itself. But he's coming. And with that, then we see the end of the reign of Josiah. You see the conclusion where the people become progressively worse until there is no remedy, as the text says. God's repeatedly sending prophets to confront the people, to call them to repentance. That's what we have in the prophetic books, is the prophets being sent to Israel, calling them back to covenant faithfulness, and they time and time again reject and resist God's call until there was no remedy, and God pours out his wrath, bringing the king of the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. You have this rapid succession of kings, none of which are very good, and then ultimately Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys Jerusalem, destroys the kingdom of Judah, destroys the temple, carries away the vessels of the temple. And there is a 70-year exile before the people are able to come back. But, again, the glimmer of hope at the very end. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That's interesting, because Jeremiah never mentions, that I know of, never mentions Cyrus by name. Isaiah is the one that mentions that. But Jeremiah does prophesy, as it said earlier, that the captivity will last 70 years. That's why Daniel, when he knows the 70 years is coming to a close, begins to pray to the Lord to restore his people and to forgive them for their iniquity. So that the word by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Which is interesting, because who is the one who gives the kingdoms? Who's the one really in charge when we look at world history? Even now, who's the one in charge of all of this? It's Yahweh himself. It's not Russia. It's not China. It's not the U.S. It's not whatever other nation you want to name under the sun. It's Yahweh himself. He raises nations, and he dispenses them at will. That's the testimony we have from history. And he says, he's given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Close the book, as it were. At least the story so far. So we have the words of little M, Messiah, saying that the Lord has charged me to build him a house. So the Messiah is to build the house of God. And he says, whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So there is this one coming who will ultimately do this, who will build the house of the Lord. Now we know in Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel builds the temple. But there's something different about this temple because the presence of God never fills it. And the temple is then built onto by guys like, what's his name? Herod. Forgot the name for a second. And it's built onto, and it looks, you know, they make it look bigger and magnificent and everything, but the presence of God never quite fills the temple. But who do we know is the true temple, is the true presence of God that comes? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one that builds, that truly builds the temple. Jesus is the one that truly builds the house of God, because we here are the house of God. We are the church, the people, is the place where the presence of God dwells. And so these words of Cyrus, a Messiah, little m, anticipate the work of the greater Messiah to come, who will ultimately build the house of the Lord. He will be the one to deliver the people from ultimate exile. Because exile, what, again, why are the people in exile? Was it because the Babylonians were so big and bad, or the Assyrians?
Because of their sin.
It was because of their sin. Mm-hmm. So how do you get out of exile? How do you solve the exile problem? You have to solve the sin problem.
Did Jesus enter the Zerubbabel temple?
It was technically considered Herod's temple, but it's the same temple that Zerubbabel built, but it's added onto and made bigger.
God did fill that temple.
Yeah.
So, sorry.
Technically.
I mean, that's what...
yes, he's in the details.
what's his name? The prophet before... For some reason, I'm blanking on these names. I don't know why, but... See, Zechariah, not Habakkuk, not Zephaniah.
Zechariah, Malachi.
It's not Malachi. It's what was the other one?
Haggai.
There we go. I knew it started with an H. For some reason, I was blanking on his name. Haggai is the one that prophesies that a greater glory will come to this temple. There you go. Jesus is the presence of God among his people. He tabernacled among us, and he comes into that temple. He ultimately judges that temple, but then he builds the greater house of God, which is the church.
So Herod added on to Zerubbabel's temple?
Yep. So. All right, with that, I've gone like 15 minutes over time, and I apologize, but we've concluded the book of Chronicles. Are there any other questions before we close in a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity to be here today to study your word. I thank you for the text before us. I thank you for the encouragement that we see looking at Hezekiah and Josiah, these good kings, these good sons of David, but they had flaws that only point forward to the greater son of David, and we know that that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you for the true king, the true Messiah, the true Son of David, who has come, who has created us anew as a people, as kings and priests, where the presence of God dwells. And we thank you and praise you for this blessed reality. And we look forward, Lord, to the day when Jesus will come back and consummate the kingdom that he inaugurated all those years ago. And we simply pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's all these things in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.